Father, for the time again before us to study thy word, again as we deal with the subject of the doctrine of spiritual gifts, may we be challenged by the things that we study together, if nothing else, to pursue our own gifts so that we can use them effectively within this local assembly to thy glory. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, there's a few thoughts that I want you to jot down. We have actually finished the study of 1 Corinthians 12, but I'd like to go back over that section, not from the standpoint of exegesis, but rather by application. For example, in verse 13, we have the phrase, "For by means of one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body." The question might be asked, how does one become a member of the royal family? That verse answers the question. The baptism of the Holy Spirit takes us and joins us in union with Christ. And as we have seen repeatedly now in our study of the baptism of the Spirit, that is where the individual now believer loses any distinction they may have had before. As you know, there are no human viewpoint distinctions as far as the family of God is concerned. Whether you are rich or poor, whether you are a high social person or a low social person, a believer makes you one with other believers in Christ. There is no nationality differentials. As a matter of fact, the scripture even says there's neither male nor female. Now, we are, of course, talking about positional truth in the body of Christ. Therefore, this is important. There is no superiority or inferiority in the family of God. All believers are viewed the same. However, when it comes to the end of our lives and we stand before the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ, the issue is not our salvation, because that's been once and for all settled. The issue then becomes rewards, and there are differences in that area. That's based on what we did with what we had. And we're not dealing with that right now, but you should know that there is no equality in heaven as far as rewards are concerned. There is total equality as far as position in Christ is concerned, both here on earth as well as in eternity. There are some that just haven't learned to differentiate between positional truth and either actual or practical truth. An example is that positionally we are told that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. But I think it's quite obvious to all of us that we are practically sitting here looking at me this evening, with one exception. And that's not a person that's not paying attention. I'm not looking at me. All right, so we have then, no. However, if the believer is arrogant and preoccupied with themselves, then they think they are superior to others. There's no such thing in God's Word. As a matter of fact, a clergy and laity distinction is anathema as far as God is concerned. And I learned many, many, many years ago in my Christian life that clergy is absolutely disdainful in the mind of the Spirit of God. Because that in itself immediately divides the body into superior and inferior Christians. And you'll hear it all the time. Well, so-and-so is a lay preacher. Well, I know a lot of lazy preachers, but I don't know what a lay preacher is. Well, that's somebody who's a layman. See, a layman, and even the connotation almost sounds like lame. You're not quite as good as the other. No such thing. We are all equal in Christ. We're all one in Christ. No one hears my prayers any more than yours. As a matter of fact, they probably hear yours more because you pray more than I do. I have no special in with the Lord. All I have is a gift called pastor teacher, and I better use that gift. And I do on a nightly basis. But as far as God looking down and saying, well, now there are two very godly men at Westside Bible. One is also the principal of the school, so he has a second blessing. No. No, not so. When you're in fellowship with the Lord, you are going to be blessed. When you're out of fellowship, you're going to have divine discipline. When I'm in fellowship, I'm going to be blessed. When I'm out of fellowship, I'm going to be divinely disciplined. But because of my position, I will be double disciplined of that of others. So, you see, rank does have its privilege, but it also gets a harder whack. If you get one noogie, I get two. Y'all know what a noogie is? Maybe you don't. That's where you on the top of the head. You ask my daughters, they know all about it. I think my son, I was still noogieing back. Sure I was. I've quit. I've given that up because I don't know. It sounds it's too brutal. But when I was young, I didn't care because I kept telling him, "You can be replaced." Also, in the passage that we studied, we saw that we've all been made to drink of one spirit. Drinking is a beautiful illustration of faith in Christ at salvation. As a matter of fact, it is actually drinking of one spirit is a fulfillment of our Lord's invitation on the last day called the Feast of Tabernacles. That's recorded, by the way, in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. And it says, and I quote, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast," that's Tabernacles, or if you have heard it called Sukkoth, which is simply the Hebrew word for booths or tabernacles. You see, what they used to do is they would have an entire week that they called the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would go out into the wilderness and they'd build these little booths. And then they would all converge at a certain time of the day. And they would have, it was like a big Bible conference. And they would have various speakers come in and speak. And then they would go back to their little huts or campsites, that was called tabernacle, a tabernacle and or tent. The word tabernacle is from the Greek word skini, which means tent. You read that Paul was a tent maker, he could have been a tabernacle maker, you see, because there's no differentiation between the two. On that day, the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up, shouted, saying, and you know the verse well, but you probably never connected it with 1 Corinthians 12:13. "If any person is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water shall flow out from him." But this he spoke about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. So to be drinking of one spirit, you see, is the principle of the baptism of the Spirit. Because on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was given. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit. They were entered into union with Christ. The church age thus began. That's the beginning of the church. The church did not start in Abraham's tent under covenant theology, nor did it start in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. It started in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Now, you have to be careful when you study the book of Acts because there are a lot of passages that are dealing with transition from the old age to the new age, or from one dispensation to the next dispensation. And, it would be very nice if one dispensation started and then everything from that point on was solid, but it wasn't that way. Why? Because you had believers who were saved under John's baptism, and they were still floating around. You had those that were saved under the age of Israel, neither John's nor Christ's baptism. So when the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred, it occurred primarily in Jerusalem, and there were hundreds and hundreds of thousands, if not millions of believers, who were not baptized by the Spirit simultaneously. So you have accounts where the baptism of the Spirit occurs subsequently to their salvation. But you cannot take that and say, so the baptism of the Spirit then occurs after you're saved. No, it's just simply because of the fact that you had to get all these believers who were running around on the face of the earth into the body of Christ somehow. So you had to have ministry, and even when you remember the two who straightened out a young man who was confused because he had been preaching John's baptism. And it says, and they preached to him and taught him more perfectly in the way. Well, you know what they taught him? They simply taught him the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And upon listening to that, since he was already a believer, then the Spirit of God fell upon him, as did the others on the day of Pentecost. And that was one of the early proofs that, in fact, individuals were being brought into the body of Christ. Well, excuse me, now that happens immediately. As soon as you acknowledge Christ the Savior, as soon as you confess Him as Lord and Savior, you are immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is simultaneously. It is not a subsequent work of grace. You don't have to tarry for it. You don't have to pray for it. You don't have to have some idiot slapping you on the back by the altar somewhere, saying, breathe back and put your head back and breathe in and receive the Spirit. That's the way it was done during that period of time. But you see, not quite that bad. I don't read anywhere where somebody was slapping somebody on the back. But that's quite common today in Pentecostal churches where they claim that the baptism of the Spirit occurs afterwards. No, it does not. It occurs at the moment of salvation. All right, so that verse then should take on new meaning for you and give you a greater understanding of what our Lord meant when He says, out of them shall flow rivers of living water. I have to say that very slowly because I spoke at one of the largest Baptist churches in the Bronx. It was that place where the guy told me that there were people there that didn't believe in eternal security and that the pastor usually only talked 15 minutes, so I spoke an hour on eternal security. But it was during that message that I went into one of my famous blunders, and I said, remember our Lord said that if you thirst and drink of the Spirit, then out of you shall flow livers of riving water. How do you end that? You see, you've already got it wrong. Instead of rivers, I had livers. No one laughed. They probably didn't even know that the verse didn't say that. 90% of them didn't have Bibles. So it was quite interesting. Had an old woman meet me at the door afterwards, and she said, very interesting, young man, but you took too long. They never invited me back. Some of the deacons were annoyed because they didn't believe in eternal security either. All right, so those streams of living water shall flow out from him. That's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So water often is used for faith in Christ. And of course, sometimes water is used for what? The Word of God itself as the instrument. That we have being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruption by what? The water, by the washing of the water of the Word. And then you also have it in Titus, the principle of being renewed by the Holy Spirit, and also the washing. Baptism, of course, is not the washing. Water baptism was practiced in the early church as an outward symbol of that which had occurred inwardly, as a testimony generally to the unsaved. 1 Corinthians 12:14 then says, now the body is made up not of one part, but of many spiritual gifts or parts, and therefore we have the principle of the unity of the body. Tonight I'd like to cover verses 15 through 21, which we've already covered, but I'd like you to get some notes down with that regard. There were two abuses that were prevalent in the Corinthian church from the 12th chapter. The other is mentioned in chapter 14, and that was their abuse of tongues. But the two abuses here, the first abuse was they attempted to perpetuate temporary gifts of the pre-canon period into the post-canon era. which is quite common today. You see, the Corinthians at least had a letter, and they had already been ministered to by the Apostle Paul and other representatives of Paul that he had sent. They had had many pastors. He had already written them one letter, and then 1 Corinthians is actually, as far as we know, the second epistle that he wrote to them, and then 2 Corinthians, in the order in which they appear, at least that's all we know about, is the third letter of the order. Now, we know apparently there must have been a letter that Paul sent to them prior to 1 Corinthians, because he says in 1 Corinthians 6, I wrote to you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators. Well, that tells us that there had to be a letter that predated 1 Corinthians, but we don't have it. Apparently, the Spirit of God was not pleased to preserve it for us, and so what we do have, we're very thankful for, because that's the one. And not suggesting that what Paul wrote in the original 1 Corinthians was not inspired. It more than likely was, but maybe what he says in what we'd consider 1 Corinthians covered all the information that was covered in the original letter. So there's no problem. In fact, he even enhances what he had to say in the previous letter. He says, I wrote to you before, don't accompany with fornicators. Now I write to you, if anyone is called a brother, fellow believer, and is found in the act of fornication, then do not have anything to do with them. Do not have company with them, that they might be ashamed. Nor with such an one to eat. And I've had to take a stand on that and simply said to others, don't invite me over because I refuse to come. You are not living the life that the Word of God proclaims. And I won't. And I don't care if it's a family member. I will not do it. You do, you're violating the standards of the Word of God. That, by the way, is a mandate. It's not just something you compromise with. But see, we have people here that love to apply Scripture only when it applies to them in the good sense. When we're told not to accompany with a fornicator, that is exactly what it means. Nor with such an one to eat. It doesn't say unless they are. It doesn't say anything about unless they are. It just says don't have any company with them. In fact, in one case, you remember, the young man that was, and it's recorded in 1 Corinthians, he was a member of the church. His father was probably a wealthy member as well as a leader in the church, and no one was saying anything about what was going on. What was going on was that the young man was having an affair with his second wife. Not the young man's second wife, his father's second wife. And so Paul writes to him and says, get that guy out of your group. Excommunicate him, that he might be ashamed. Deliver such an one to whom? Satan. That's pretty strong words. See, but Paul is kind of my kind of guy. He didn't pull any punches. He didn't compromise. And he was mightily blessed for it. It's so easy for a pastor, to kind of wink at it and just say, oh, well, they're good givers. Man, I've thrown more good givers out of here than you could shake a stick at. I shook a stick at them. This very wealthy woman who used to attend our ladies' Bible class, I didn't throw her out, but she came to my wife one time and she says, your husband really annoys me. And I says, why? She says, because when he teaches, he knows I'm wealthy. And to him, he doesn't give a damn. And she was very wealthy. And I didn't. If you're positive of the word, I don't care if you have gold dripping out of your ears or if you have wax. I'm going to treat you the same. Get on my wrong side, and I'll treat you the same. That's just the way it is. I put compromise aside a long time ago, and that's proved by the size of West Side. Oh, I know what I could do to build the church up to about 2,000 or 3,000. You'd no longer be here. Have to get rid of you because you couldn't stand it. I probably wouldn't last very long either because I'd have to keep reminding myself about my own illustration. And the candle would be snuffed out. And see, some of you don't realize why it is that you're not being blessed and why God is not undertaking for you. You're compromising your Christian life. And it's not that you're ignorant of these things, because you've heard them from me. But see, it only applies to somebody else. That's not the way it works. Now, of course, don't come to me and tell me about some mental fornication that you've had so I can divorce myself from you. That's between you and the Lord. This is when it is quite obvious. All right. The first area, then, is that they began to take pre-canon gifts and extend them into the post-canon period, which would include gifts like healing, miracles, tongues, and the interpretations of tongues. And that's obvious because Paul addresses that in chapter 14. So we know that he had that in mind, at least. As a matter of fact, in chapter 13, he even addresses healing, miracles, and tongues. He says, there, what we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And that which is in part was the part of the word that they had, the completion of the canon of Scripture, and that which is in part is finished. So no one has legitimately spoken in tongues since 70 A.D. And I'll give you the benefit of the doubt, 100 A.D. Is anybody older than that? You want to still speak in tongues? Fine, but you're in the wrong part of the church age dispensation. That was the pre-canon period. And frankly, anyone who does, whether ignorantly or cognizantly, it is an insult to the Word of God. An absolute insult. But then again, you see some people say, look, this is what I've experienced, and it's a wonderful, warm feeling. Hey, you can get that from bourbon. I'm not suggesting you do so. I'm just saying you could. That doesn't make it an act of spirituality. Or vodka, whatever it is you want to personally consume. Even wine, if you prefer. The second of the problem was the arrogance of inferiority-superiority. This is why Paul addresses the issue by talking about the foot, the hands, the eyes, and so forth. In 1 Corinthians 12:15, we say, if the foot should say, it's not saying it, but if it should say, because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body. That's not true. He says, it would not, for that reason, cease to be a part of the body, would it? The answer is affirmative. It wouldn't cease to be a part of the body. It's still a part of the body. So Brother Foot, we'll say, had what we'd consider an inconspicuous gift, just like your feet do. Feet is another part of the body that is not noted for its beauty. Okay, now, some people do have beautiful feet. Apparently, they do. The Scripture says they do. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the glad tidings of peace. But it's not talking about their feet per se, even though some may have. But generally speaking, the human foot has a phenomenal function, but it's not an attractive thing. Frankly, like the human ear. Frankly. You may think so, I don't. But nevertheless, that's why I personally do not go around having my toes dangling out of my shoes. I just don't like that sort of thing. The big toe is an ugly looking thing to begin with. And some even people put rings around them. Next, they'll be piercing them. And then, ladies, this is a mystery to me, but you do it. You paint them. Bring more attention to the ugly things. But again, that's a personal preference. You don't have to go on my thought. My wife does not paint her toenails. Why? Because I don't like it. That's why. And I don't expect, but she has to wear open shoes because she has problems with her feet. Nothing wrong with that. But I see guys sometimes running around with these things, and but if you're a sandal person, that's fine. You want to mimic our Lord, fine. You can. You feel like you're walking in his steps, okay. Where's your toga? So Brother Foot had an inconspicuous gift, but Brother Hand had a very spectacular, conspicuous one. So that's where you have the conflict. The one says, well, I'm not the hand, therefore I guess I'm inferior. That's an abuse. There are no inferior gifts. There are no superior gifts. There are gifts of higher rank. That's different. That has to do with authority. It has to do with harmony. You can't have harmony without authority. That's what's wrong with most of our classrooms. That's what's wrong with most of our families. The parents no longer have the authority over the children. The children now have the authority over the parent. Well, it wasn't that way in my house, and my children were raised properly. That doesn't mean, by the way, that they did everything that we've said, nor are they doing it now, what they were taught, but they know better. And you give them, you know, I told you, look, you wait till they're 35, by then you expect they'll have learned. But prior to that, don't hold your breath. Because, you know, to them, parents are so stupid. And all of a sudden, they're amazed with how much they've learned in that short period of time. Now, they're the ones that learn. And they begin to apply exactly what they were taught. Unfortunately, that can work adversely as well. You have a phenomenal principle and responsibility in child care. God has given you those children to train. Do so. And if God is not giving you children, there's a reason for that as well. You say, well, you're against adoption. Under most circumstances, yes. You say, why? Because you're getting a sin nature that is not compatible with neither your husband's nor yourself. And they can be the strangest child on the face of the earth. Now, I'm not saying those of you that have. We've had people here who have adopted other children. That's fine. But personally, I would have never done it. I remember advising a couple. They asked me, should I adopt? And so I went through the whole thing. And then they said, oh, good. And they went out and bought ski equipment with the money that they had saved for the adoption process. Their names? Dan and Pat Hill, yes. And frankly, between you and me, don't tell anybody else this, but every time they've tried to do anything other than that, they've gotten themselves into trouble. You bring strangers' children into your home if you don't have a model in front of you, father or mother. You can't figure that child out. They're weird. You're dealing with a sin nature that's alien. See, I could understand my children because they carried all of the negative sides of my wife and all the positive sides of their father. What are you saying? Now, I understood my children because I saw me in them, and that's probably what I despised the most. Poor things. They picked up that gene. They picked up that area of weakness. Then you look to their grandparents. Same thing. A child is going to have that gene. Whichever it is. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. Well, if you bring a child into your home and you have no understanding of the background of that child, how are you going to deal with it? It's going to be a mystery to you. Hey, some of you brought children to the world and they were a mystery to you. Remember? Maybe they still are a mystery to you and they're yours. Well, I can say like the old Greek philosopher, know thyself. And the more you know of yourself, the more you might see in that offspring. Oh, that's why they're doing that. Because now I know me better than I thought I knew me. You say, who was that old Greek philosopher that said that? No, it wasn't me. It goes way, way back. Aristotle? Close enough. Not Onassis, Aristotle, the philosopher. So the two areas that they had the most problem with is they tried to perpetuate gifts that would no longer exist, and they were abusing them, thinking there was some spiritual connection with them, and then this business of superiority and inferiority. So Brother Foot may have had the inconspicuous gift, but is just as necessary as Brother Hand. Spiritual gifts, then, are not the issue on the basis of spiritual growth or spiritual advance. In other words, because you possess a spiritual gift, it's a spectacular gift, that doesn't mean that you're superior or have advanced any further. You might have the gift of pastor-teacher and still be a wart. And then again, you may have the gift of helps and you've reached maturity. And yet the gift of helps are not necessarily what you consider a spectacular gift. That would be like Mr. Foote. It's a supporting gift. But boy, try to walk without them. Try to balance without your feet. All you'd have is an area that's probably about that big around without your feet. Kind of hard. I think it's amazing to begin with. You know, look at it. Here, if you built a statue the size of the average human being, and put the same length of foot that we have and put it on the ground, well, you could just go like that and it'd be pushed right over. So the foot has a phenomenal function in your balance, in your walking, in your abilities to do many, many things. And you know that because if your feet in any way are affected, you can see how it throws off the rest of your body. My, one little growth. Neuroma. All right, one little neuroma at the end of a nerve can cause you excruciating pain throughout your entire body and can actually debilitate you. And yet a surgeon can remove that within a half hour and the pain is gone. I hope we have no neuromas here at Westside. A pain in the foot. When I came down with this thing on my neck, I kept wondering if the Lord was trying to tell me I was a pain in the neck. Then I realized that it had to do with the workings of my body, not necessarily what the Lord thought as far as the evaluation of my soul. If that were the case, I wonder what we'd look like. Would it be just shriveled up little prunes in the middle of the floor somewhere? Or would we be robust and strong as most of you look? Notice I said most of you. Again, each part is necessary. All right, so the different spiritual gifts then generally fall into just these two categories, foot and hand. The foot represents the gifts that are not so obvious. These are the behind-the-scenes gifts. Those are the gifts that you see generally the result of, even though you may not see who, in fact, served in the function of that result. A good example of that is Sunday I drove up, and you notice how beautiful the lawn had been trimmed and cut. Well, somebody did it. I didn't. So somebody thought it a service enough to come out here and do it. I don't even know who did it. I really don't want to know. Don't come up to me and say, well, it was I, because you ruined it then, see? Now it's no longer a secret. Now you're trying to make your grass cutting a conspicuous gift. No, it's a gift of helps. It's a supporting gift. But now, as other people come in, they don't say, man, look at that lawn. Don't these people keep it up? At one time, it used to look like a jungle out front. We had weeds, and you know, we'd see creatures coming out of there, and I'm sure they've been in there for a couple of months. They got lost. Cats looking around saying, where am I? They started in on the other end. I mean, it was terrible. And then finally, one of our deacons said, hey, we've got to clean this place up. And then the buildings were looking ragged. And I said, let's do some cleanup work. But you can't do it on one day of the year. See, now, for example, that light was sputtering the other day. Remember, or it had gone out. Remember, this one was out also. Well, you notice they're both running. Somebody did it. I didn't. You don't think I came down here in the middle of the night and did it? No. I'm thankful that somebody did it. I get up here, and every time I look at my overhead, except for right now, it's generally clean. You know, I can just wheel it off and know that I'm not going to run out. Because somebody comes up here afterwards and cleans it. And Alicia hasn't done it in quite a while. Privacy of the priesthood. In her case, priestess. But I know I have enough left, so I haven't been jumping up and down. The point is, if something goes wrong here, generally it's fixed. And somebody does it. Thank God for the somebodies. If it was up to some of you, well, this place would be in shambles. The grass would be, it'd completely cover the buildings. You don't care because let somebody else do it. Doesn't work that way. But boy, you'd be the first one that complained about the long grass in the front yard and the filth around the buildings and the dirty floors. But see, somebody comes down here, runs the vacuum, and signs up for the cleaning list, and signs up for the cleaning list, and signs up for the cleaning list. Review, and signs up for the cleaning list. You say, what? And signs up for the cleaning list. That's because of the people who sign up for the cleaning list that things get clean. How do things get clean? By people who have signed up on the cleaning list. On the cleaning list. The cleaning list. The cleaning list. It's up back there somewhere. What is? The cleaning list. So you don't have the gift of the hand. You're a foot. We need you. It's the balance of the assembly. It's the walking. It's what gives the assembly motion. And then as a result, promotion. What I simply said is the pastor and the evangelist are not necessarily any better Christians than anybody else. They just have different gifts, that's all. Now, we honor some. We tend to honor pastors and evangelists. You know, you can see that with Gary Horton. But that's children. In every place that he's got his little, you'd think he was playing on a flute. And all the children are following him. Gary. You know, some churches are that way with their pastor.
Pastor.
You know, it's like kids. You just, get up. Quit hanging on me. Verse 16 then brings out two facts to repeat the idea, going from the parts of the body to part of the face. If the ear should say, because I'm not the eye, I don't belong to the body. Again, the ear refers to the congregational gifts in contrast to the communication gifts. See, you're the ears. The use of the ear is very appropriate as a reference to the congregation. You see, there's no one that grows without being an ear. You come in here and your ears are sharpened. Some of you turn up your hearing aids. You have an advantage. You can also turn them down. We had a man in our last church, when he didn't like what he was hearing, I noticed it. He'd reach down and just kind of turn his hearing aid off. And I'd make mention of it. I'd say, "Brother so-and-so, just turn his hearing aid off." So I'd shout. Since the ear is generally unnoticed, it is a reference to the various unseen congregational gifts. Even though we use them, you don't really notice them. Now, last night I mentioned it, and you probably noticed mine. Probably, possibly for the first time. And you said, "Yes, they are getting larger." And they are. But it isn't something that you look at. What do you generally, when you look at a person, what contact do you have with them? Their eyes. Matter of fact, I was raised that a person who didn't give you eye contact was trying to hide something. Or somebody that keeps looking away when you ask them a question. Generally, the expression of someone who's lying to you. Watch your children. You say, "Look me in the face," and say that. And every time they lie, they'll either drop their head or they'll twitch. Eye contact, very important. If somebody is selling you something, you say, "Has this car ever been in a wreck?" "Oh, no, no, not really." They'll turn away. They cannot look you in the eye and tell you that. Of course, now, psychopathic liars can. They can look you right in the eye and, man, they can just lie to you and even smile. Pat you on the back while the knife is coming out in the other hand. But those types are, well, for me, easy to figure out. And I've been around quite a few of them, by the way. And let me tell you something. A lot of them are women. That doesn't say all of them are. We got a deacon here once. He'd look it right in the face, you know, Jeff. He'd have that smile on his face, and you knew he was lying right through his teeth. Not here anymore, by the way. He's another one I hit with a stick. Spiritual gifts, therefore, do not determine the status of experiential sanctification. That has to do with your spiritual growth. And remember, experiential sanctification is based on two concepts, absolute and relative, the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit, and the relative concept of your degree of spiritual growth. Then he becomes sarcastic in verses 15 and following. What if the whole body were an eye? That's not only said to be funny, but it's also sarcastic. He's trying to show these people who are supposedly superior and those who feel inferior that it cannot be. It's absolutely absurd. So this is sarcasm with absurdity. What if the whole body were an eye? Well, that's absurd. Why does Paul even use it? It's a hyperbole. What if the whole body were a foot? You couldn't see. You know, all it would do is reach around for its shoes and have to feel for them. And then what would it do if it put them on? Because the feet have to be connected to legs and the legs to the torso. Right? So now one foot say, "See ya," and then go hopping off. Say, "Hey, you belong to me." "No." "Well, you're the left and I'm the right." "No, no." Left and right. They got to work together. And they don't work at the same time. One is always in back of the other in walking. I know it's strange to think about it. One is on its heel and the other is on its either toe or ball of the foot. That's how walking is accomplished. You know what walking really is? Is your feet catching you before you fall down. Look at little children when they're trying to walk. They shift their weight forward. That's the way you walk. You shift your weight forward. And instead of falling, you do this. See? If I stood here and did this, look, nothing happens. I've got to shift my weight. And I'm glad that when I do this, that my foot catches me. Now, sometimes my left one, because of the ankle, goes where it wants to go. So I'll be walking down the aisle here with my briefcase. I'll be walking along, and all of a sudden I walk over to the side because it says, I'm going this way. See, and it always reminds me that there are unruly feet in the audience because they want to do their own thing. Furthermore, if everyone had communication gifts, the family of God would be in the state of inordinate competition. So you need ears. And you need mouths. You ever wonder about the nose, by the way? What if the whole body were a nose? Couldn't see? You know, God is marvelous in the way in which He constructed our bodies. Suppose our nose was placed upside down. You couldn't go out in the rain. As it's designed, it can rain, and you see you've got the shelter. Some of you have more than others, but the fact of the matter is it runs off and runs down. Imagine trying to blow your nose. You'd have to blow up. I know it's funny. I did the same thing the first time I heard a professor suggest that. God has placed our nose strategically. And notice where it is. There are certain things that we cannot get our nose involved with. It couldn't take it. It's far enough away from. Well, suppose you had your nose on one cheek. Now, all right, think about this. All right? So you walk along and you say, oh, man. God knows what He's doing. He put it right here. And then He put two eyes on either side of it. Why? Why not just one in the center? You know, they kind of moved in all different directions. It has to do with depth. Yeah. And perspective. Come on. I think I've lost some of you, but that's all right. I guess I'm trying to sum up this subject. Okay, that's good. Next week, we begin our marriage series. Now, if you're single, it's for you too. So relax. As a matter of fact, if you're single, it is definitely for you. You may decide to stay single. And if you're married, it'll give you some pointers. It may deal with some of your problems. It may show you where you started wrong. It may show you where you are wrong at the present time. We're going to give solutions too, by the way. And we'll be in that study for a while. I invite you all to be here next Tuesday for the beginning of our marriage series. There are three parts. The three parts last. Each part should last no more than 4 years. Alicia says, oh, no. She'll be 104 with a cane. I'm ready to get married now. No, but I appreciate those who've attended those classes and said, I'm going to really think this through. And they know what they want. And again, for those of you that are married and may have a few problems, we'll deal with them. That's what actually initiated this study. It's apparent that, excuse the pun, that not all people in Westside Church have the marvelous marriages that others do. Some of you may have conflicts. Let's see if we can find out who the conflictor is. It may be both of you. Generally is. It's an old, old Greek proverb. It says, it takes two to tango. Yeah. But it only won to dance a Zambeco. But that is a war dance. All right, our study is finished. Let me give you just a little bit of history. For those of you that may not realize it, the Zembekiko goes back all the way to Zembek, Turkey, when the Greeks fought against the Turks, and it's actually a dance that has been perpetuated since the first century B.C. So when you see that guy get up, and he acts like he's drunk, because he is, and he's dancing on the floor, not all of them do that, however, it's a picture of the fighting that went on, and they're doing it disdainfully to show that the Arabs or the Turks were not good fighters, and so they're depicted as being inebriated. Point of history, nothing to do with our subject. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Thus ends the doctrine of spiritual gifts. Obviously, we're not going to be going back to the book of Hebrews for a while.